One writer did a really good job of summarizing where we're at in the book of Esther, and indeed, in a sense, summarizing the whole book of Esther by saying this: sometimes life feels like the book of Esther. God is nowhere to be found. Those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks remember that the name of God, the word God, is not found ever in the book of Esther. And yet he is all over the pages, as this writer said. God is nowhere to be found. Life feels like that sometimes. But instead of despairing, we should wait with expectation and look at the opportunities God places us in. When we see them, we should act in faith, trusting that God's presence is filling the pages. Poet Russell Lowe said this: "Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." You see, we don't always see God's hand in our lives. We don't always understand what he's doing. In fact, so many times we misunderstand what he's doing, or we think that he's AWOL in our lives. And yet, the book of Esther is trying to teach you and to teach me that especially when we don't see his hand in our lives, he's at work. He's at work, moving, directing events around our lives. We see that clearly in the book of Esther. We're going to see it clearly, especially in verses 5 through 7, how God moves people and events to accomplish his will. This is the climactic section of the book. The people of God are once more reminded of God's faithfulness. They're once more reminded of how God works through the ordinary circumstances of life to accomplish his purpose, how God even uses evil to accomplish his purposes. We see that in the book of Esther. We see that in other places. You can write this down or turn to this passage. How God permits evil in this world to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says this: "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." That is, God will use the free will acts of those who have evil intentions, and he will turn them around and turn them for our good and for the good of his people. We see that in other sections of Scripture. I don't want to turn to these. We don't have time to do that, but I'd like to give them to you so you can check them out. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Speak about how God used the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, 2:23, 4:27-28, how God allowed evil to overwhelm his own son so that his purposes of salvation would be accomplished through his son's dying on Calvary's cross. What this book of Esther is reminding us is that God once more uses ordinary circumstances of life, even uses those with evil intentions to ultimately accomplish his purposes and ultimately see his purposes prevail in this world. We see that as we go through this book. Let's look at chapter 5 now as we move forward in the book. Verse 1, we read this: "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance." Now, here's where the drama comes in. What will happen to Esther? You remember from last week's passage that unless you are invited into the presence of the king, even if you're the queen, he could order your execution because you weren't invited. That's the tension that was introduced in chapter 4 and we see being worked out in chapter 5. She had asked for Mordecai and the Jews of Susa to fast for 3 days. And now we find that the fasting is over. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and she appears in the presence of the king. What would he do? Would he receive her? He hasn't called for her for 30 days. For a whole month, he hasn't had any contact with Esther. She hasn't heard from him. No interaction. She doesn't know why. And yet, bravely, she puts on her royal garb and goes before King Xerxes. Well, we read in verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. One writer said that that means he was pleased with her beauty. He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That was the sign. That was the sign that the king would use if you were accepted into his presence. She did not know whether she had fallen out of favor with him. She did not know, would he use this as an opportunity to put her to death, to get rid of her, as he did Vashti, to get rid of her as he got rid of Vashti. Would he do that in this case? And now we know, no, that's not what's going to happen. He's welcoming her into his presence. And he holds out the scepter to her. He's pleased with her. Now, figuratively, I think, and honestly, I don't want to impose something on the passage. I'm always trying to be careful to make sure we're teaching what's in the passage and not just using it like an allegory. This is not an allegory, folks. I want you to know that. This is time and space history. This happened. But I think there's a picture for us here. I think there's a picture for us, and we can learn from this picture in a figurative sense. You see, God is our king. God is our sovereign, and he's always holding out the scepter to us. God is our king. He is our sovereign. We never have to worry when we go into his presence that somehow he's going to reject us. He holds out his scepter to you and to me. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there. You can write this down and you can look it up as you study through this passage later. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He holds out the scepter to you and to me. We don't ever have to worry he'll reject us. We don't have to be concerned that he'll turn us away. The writer of Hebrews says, we will find mercy in God's presence. We will find grace in God's presence. And I love that because he adds on, the writer of Hebrews adds on, in our time of need. The time when we are facing the most difficult circumstances in our lives, the time when we don't know what is next. We never have to worry like Queen Esther that perhaps we'll be rejected. Perhaps we'll be cast out of the king's presence. Not with our king, folks. Not with our king. We don't have to worry. We will be received by him. And verse 3, I think, goes right along with that. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. Now, whoa, that's quite an offer. Even up to half the kingdom. He asked her, what do you want? What would cause you to come into my presence without being invited? But I'm happy to see you. So he says, up to half my kingdom. Now, John Martin, Dr. John Martin, a biblical scholar, says that this is actually an idiom, and we see it other places in the book. Chapter 7, in verse 2, for instance, it literally means you can ask for whatever you want. You can ask for whatever you want. He wasn't literally saying, let's lop off half the kingdom. It's all yours, Esther. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, Esther, whatever it is you want, I will take care of that. Ask for whatever you wish. I'll see that you get it. And I see another analogy here for our Christian life. When we go before God, when we ask in His will, He'll always answer. He'll always supply what we need. Don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to go into God's presence and ask for whatever you wish, as long as you're not asking for it selfishly to draw into yourself, to keep for yourself. God will grant it. That's the promise of His Word. Again, we don't have time to turn here, but look at John 16:24, John 14:14, and John 15:7, in which Jesus instructs His disciples that when we come to God with our requests which are in His will, when we come to God with our requests which are not only in His will, but in which we ask in Jesus' name. And by the way, that isn't a magical statement we tack on at the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's going to guarantee I get heard. No, what it's saying is I am in relationship with Jesus Christ, and I am not coming because I have any authority before you, God. I am coming because Jesus has authority, and I'm in Him. I belong to Him. I'm His. That's what it means to ask in Jesus' name. Not to come in our name, not to come in our will, not to come in our authority, but to come in the name of Jesus, to ask in conjunction with His character, to ask in conjunction with His person. Never be afraid to enter the throne of grace. God's there waiting. By the way, folks, there's a lot of times when I think He's kind of lonely for you and for me. There are times when I think He's kind of waiting for us to come to Him. But you know what? We're self-sufficient, independent people. We'll go to God if it's really desperate. Scripture says go to God for everything. He'll hold out His scepter, folks. Never worry about that. He won't reject you. He won't send you away. He won't say you shouldn't have come. And when you come, like Xerxes said to Esther, ask for whatever you wish in His will, in His name, in conjunction with His character and purpose, and He will answer. Now, here's the rub. Can I share that with you? Because we're all in the same boat. Okay? We're all in the same boat. I go to Him, and there are times when my prayers are like, well, gee, is He hearing? I've just preached John 14 and John 16, and I feel like He's not hearing me. The problem, the rub, is that He doesn't always answer on our timetable. In fact, I could almost guarantee you He never answers on our timetable. So what do? We just give up. Yeah, let's just call it a day, forget about it. No, 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 no. We don't give up. We don't give up. Jesus told a parable about the widow and the unjust judge to remind us to keep praying and never give up. I look at my prayer list sometimes. I'm just going to lay it out here, folks. I look at my prayer list and I see things I've prayed for so long. People I've prayed for so long. And there are days, there are mornings when I get out that prayer card and I look at it and I say, I'm just not going to do it today. He's not hearing anyhow. I'm being honest with you. That's the truth. And so I wrote out a 3x5 card with the passage in Luke where it says, pray and do not faint. To remind me to keep praying, even if I don't feel like it, to keep praying, even if I don't feel God's hearing, keep praying, even if I don't feel God's answering. I wish for all of you, not just myself, but for all of you, that he would answer, bam, like that. Now, it's not that he'll never do that. Every once in a while, he'll do that for you and for me, give us confidence. But more often than not, his timetable and our timetable are two different timetables. Ours is yesterday, Lord. His is, I'm working out more than just your little situation. I'm working out a lot of situations, and you're going to be amazed when you find out how this works together. That's what happens in Esther. None of these people could have fathomed what God was doing. An edict goes out that all of the Jews are to be killed all across the kingdom. And not one of them could fathom how God was using them and moving the pieces around to accomplish a great will. Well, she goes before him. He extends the scepter. He offers her to ask for whatever she wished. In verse 4, we see her request. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman. You know, about this time, I'm studying this, and I'm thinking to myself, and I'm reading some of the commentators, and I'm thinking to myself, why Haman? I'm thinking the king must have thought, what is going on? Hey, Esther, you know, I'm in for a little intimate dinner with you. But what's this with Haman? Well, Haman, as you remember, is the second in control in the kingdom. So she asked, I'd like for you and Haman to come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Esther, don't you get it? I just extended the scepter. And you want me to come to a banquet for my underling. Well, why Haman? Let's just think about that for a second. Well, nobody really knows. The Holy Spirit didn't decide to tell us, and the word why didn't lead the writer of Esther to tell us why. We can kind of speculate, perhaps. It was so she could confront him directly. Not just tell the king, well, this is what Haman's doing, go get him. But to confront him directly, face to face, person to person. Some believe that maybe it's to allay any suspicions he might have so as not to tip her hand to take him by surprise. After all, when he gets the invitation, when he gets the invitation, as we're going to see, he never had his chest puffed up like that. I alone am invited to a banquet by the queen with the king, and it's just the three of us. I thought I was something before. Now I really think I'm something. Well, verses 5 and 6. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asked. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. So the king, King Xerxes, and Haman attend Esther's banquet. This was a singular honor for Haman. The king asks again what her request is. He uses the same idiom that she could ask for whatever she wished, and it would be granted. Now, if you think you're confused, or, well, I mean, we understand. If you think maybe Xerxes was confused why Haman was invited, the next little bit will really confuse things. Verse 7, Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them." What? What kind of game are we playing here? What's going on here? We are at the banquet. Why can't you just spit it out? Tell me what the request is. Esther said, "Well, what I'm requesting, and you just said I could have anything I want, is I want another banquet. I want a banquet tomorrow." "Well, who do you want there?" "You and Haman and me." "What?" Well, Esther's reply makes us wonder, why didn't she spit it out right then and there? Why didn't she tell right then and there? Why didn't she use that occasion? There are a myriad of ideas as to why she didn't do that. Some say she suddenly was overcome by fear. "Well, I think my knees might have been knocking the whole time. I'm going to have to accuse the second in command of a horrible deed." Maybe it was fear. Some think that maybe she was having second thoughts. "Why did I ever let Mordecai talk me into this?" Others think that perhaps she sensed that the timing was wrong. Now, we're going to know, we know that when we get to chapter 16, that the timing definitely was wrong, because the king had to have insomnia before the story could go forward. And we're going to see that happen in chapter 6. The key to her reluctance is that God was in control of the timing. Do you have a problem with that? I don't have a problem with that. God was in control of the timing. I don't know what was going on in her heart. I don't know if it was fear or second thoughts or sense the timing was wrong. But the thing that you and I know is that God was in control of the timing, and this wasn't the time she should ask. Chapter 6 will show us that the king will have to get a little more information during a sleepless night before this account could go forward. God used her hesitation because God was in control of the timing. Well, verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. He had a great day. "I've been invited to a banquet with just the king and Esther, and who is now more important than me? I was important before. I'm even more important now, and my importance is being seen." He's in high spirits. He's having a great day. And then he sees Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. He was filled with rage. Well, that was a quick day, wasn't it? Great banquet. I'm a really important person. And then this no-name Jew disses me. And he goes from elation to despair and anger, though he restrained himself, it says, and he went home. What's going on here is the circumstances dictated his mood. Now, let me try to put it in these terms. He was a thermometer, not a thermostat. Okay? He was a thermometer, not a thermostat. I didn't come up with this illustration. I think it was Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was talking about marriage. But I thought it was a great illustration about all of life for us, because you and I are either thermostats or thermometers. What's the difference? A thermostat does what? It sets the temperature. It's the control. A thermometer does what? It just tells you what the temperature is. So it can be one thing, another thing, another time. You see, you and I need to be thermostats in life. That is, that we set the temperature for the things around us. We set the temperature for our lives. We don't let circumstances dictate how we feel. We don't let circumstances overwhelm us. We don't let circumstances and emotions carry us. We set the temperature. We're thermostats. But too many of us are thermometers. And we let the people around us set the temperature. And so all we're doing is zing, 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 responding. Now, by the way, the first use of that illustration wasn't generically. It was used in marriage. It says, husbands, you're to be the thermostat and set the temperature for your marriage and your home. That's a pretty good application. But I think it goes wider than just marriage and the home. Those are extremely important. So are we thermostats or are we thermometers? Well, we can see that Mordecai was a thermometer. I mean, he's going home and I can't wait to tell Zeresh, his wife, and I can't wait to tell my friends how important I am. Then he sees Mordecai. But I'll have to wait. I'll have to wait. Well, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home, calling together his friends, and in a later chapter, they're called his advisors, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. She's invited me along with the king tomorrow. So he spent his time telling them what a great person he was. Now, I love this. Zeresh, his wife, her name is Persian, and it means, and I kind of love this, because I can't make any sense out of it. It kind of means either golden, maybe her hair was light, blonde, whatever, golden, or Zeresh can mean one with disheveled hair. Here comes the lady whose hair is always messed up. So he talks about his, boasted about his wealth. He boasted about his many sons, and in the Persian culture, that was seen as a great sign of honor. Tells us later in chapter 9 that he had 10 sons altogether. He talks about his elevation over all the other officials by the king. One writer said, we see Haman in all his pomposity. The problem is Haman's not a believer. And I don't know that he has ever encountered Proverbs 16:18, which says that pride goes before what? A fall. Pride goes before a fall. What a pride problem he had. What a pride problem he had that we see in this passage as he boasts about everything in his life. He is a great warning to you and to me. He illustrates what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I like the way the Message paraphrases it. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Man, that's, you could open up your Bible to 1 John 2, 15 to 17 and write Haman, 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 Haman. Haman is a warning to us. It's a warning to us what can happen to a person who is consumed by pride. In the New Living Testament, New Living Translation, excuse me, I like the way they translate it. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. One writer astutely asks us this question: how much of your security rests on your possessions, position, or reputation? Wow. Isn't that a good question? How much of your security rests on your possessions, position, or reputation? You would have to say about Haman that all of his security rested there. All of his security rested in what he owned. All of his security rested in his position. All of his security rested in those things. The writer goes on to say, God does not intend for you to use such gifts for your own benefit. He asks you to serve Him and then calls us to think of practical ways we can rely more firmly on the security only God can offer. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What a warning. Luke 14:11, where Jesus is illustrating by a wedding feast where wedding guests were coming in, and guests were always seated in that day by the most important to the least important. And so guests would come in and say, I'm going to go up to the most important section because that's got to be where I belong. And Jesus said, be careful, because if you do that and you're not, and somebody more important than you comes in, what's the host going to do? Going to come up and say, hey, I have another seat for you saved down here in the less important section. Boy, can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine how you'd have to try to gather your dignity around you as you're moved? And Jesus, after telling that story, says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Folks, let's not ever forget the second part. The first part's easy. The first part's easy. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The second part's the important part for you and to me. And that is where whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If we will humble ourselves, God will lift us up. God will exalt us. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that illustration in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14? The Pharisee was praying and he lifts up his eyes to God and he beats his chest and says, Oh, God, how wonderful it is that you have me. And then we have the tax collector who can't even look up to heaven, keeps his head bowed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus said, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, an 18th century writer said this: humility is the source of all true greatness. Pride is ever impatient, ready to be offended. He who thinks, now listen, please listen to this, we're going to be done because we've got lots yet to do in this service. But please listen to this. The writer said, he who thinks nothing is due him never thinks himself ill-treated. I think that's one of the greatest statements. He who thinks nothing is due him never thinks himself ill-treated. True mark of greatness is humility. Pride causes us to be impatient, and pride is always ready to be offended. Now, there are some other things pride does, but we'll look at them next week. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for these people's lives, for how you interacted with their lives. Help us to be warned by people like Haman. Help us not to love the things nor the things that are in the world. Help us not to crave. For things they can't satisfy. Help us to find our security in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.